Jeremiah 31. The Old Covenant promised that if Israel kept its end of the bargain, God would provide protection, prosperity, and peace. If, however, they were to break the covenant, or rather, better said, if they failed to keep their end of the bargain, if they didn't keep their end of the covenant, then the opposite was actually promised. Instead of protection, they would receive pain. Instead of prosperity, they would receive pestilence. In lieu of peace, they would be plundered by their enemies. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, because of his relentless call to repentance and over a rejection by the people, Jeremiah would speak actually more in detail and more in content about the coming new covenant than pretty much any other prophet. Jeremiah is the longest of all books in the Bible, and I found that out this week, trying to read it all as many times as possible. It's a long, long book. It's a long book. You'd think Psalms was longer, right? With 150 chapters, but it's like fifth long. So, but Jeremiah comes in, and the interesting thing about the book of Jeremiah is that it's not really a chronological book. So if you begin to read it and try and ascertain the situation by thinking that things go in order, they don't, actually. They get broken up into categories and dealt with in categories. So if you have the opportunity to read the book of Jeremiah, understand that that's kind of what Jeremiah does. And beginning in chapter 31, we have, or really chapter 30, we have several chapters of blessing and wonderful, listen, if you guys get it right, then this is what God has for you. And he gives the wonderful blessed promise of 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, what's going to happen? That even Cyrus, the king that actually was the one that came in and allowed Nehemiah and Ezra to come back and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple and so forth, he prophesied that would be what would happen. But Jeremiah was stuck in the old covenant. He dwelt in the old covenant. He operated in the old covenant, even though he had a beautiful vision from God of what the new covenant would be. That old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, known from the scriptures as that old covenant now that we're in the new covenant era, it was dangerous. It was a dangerous covenant. Interestingly enough, though, this covenant, this very dangerous covenant that brought about death and punishment and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it actually was a different kind of covenant than all other covenants that we'd seen beforehand. If you kind of go back with me a little bit, you'll recognize the Noahic covenant. That's fun, the Noahic, right? It's like you just put an ick at the end of a word and you have now a covenant. So the Noahic covenant, or the covenant with Noah. The Abrahamic, see, I told you, you throw the ick at the end. And you have the Abrahamic covenant. Have you considered the Noahic covenant for a minute? Let me read to you from Genesis 9, verses 11 through 15. This is where God establishes this Noahic covenant and gives its sign. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. You know, we're in the book of Jeremiah, but having mentioned that, there's an interesting aside. I got a new take on this, a new perspective on this, that the bow that God put in the sky, I look at it, it's a happy rainbow, there's colors, it's exciting, right? Like, oh, there's a rainbow! You know, we learn that, strangely enough, there's a pot of gold at the end of it. I mean, like, where did that come from? I don't know. But the bow, the word bow, literally means bending with strength. And it talks about an actual archer's bow. And so the idea is that God bends light, and the arrow of his bow is annihilation. So it's not the happy bow of the Lucky Charms box, right? It's something a little bit more extravagant, a little bit more dangerous. Fast forward a little bit, you have the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, 17, or let me read verse 12 and then 17 through 21. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Now, before that deep sleep fell, God told Abram, here, I want you to take all these animals, slice them in half, and put them beside each other. Make a path between them. So he did that. And then he put Abram to sleep. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God puts Abram to sleep. And with Noah, he puts the bending of light in the sky. Neither Noah nor Abram do anything about this covenant. They have no matter to do with the sign. They have no matter to do with its keeping whatsoever. God makes this covenant between them and us. But between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and us. And we just kind of see the rainbow, and we just know the promise from God to Abram. But then when we get to the Sinaitic covenant, we get to Mount Sinai, we get to the Mosaic covenant, here we have something altogether different, at least it seems. God says, all right, you keep your end, I'll keep my end. You obey the law, this document that I'm going to give you of the covenant, you keep that and I'll bless you. But not even the people of Israel would be ever able to keep this document. More than just being able to keep this law that God had passed down, they didn't even want to confront or see or be a part of the covenant. They didn't want to hear from God. They told Moses, you go, you talk to God, and then we'll listen to you. But the thunderings and the lightnings and the danger that we perceive is too great for us. In Exodus 20:19, the people say to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. They perceived a great and dreadful difference here. And not only this, when the documents of the covenant had been given, the laws, what we do hear God say is found in Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17. He says, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, provision I will provide for you. I will grant you provision. And he will give grass to the field for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the ground, the land that the Lord is giving you. If statements. There's no if statements with Noah. There's no if statements with Abraham. But there's if statements with Israel. If you do this, then I will do that. It's like a causation here. It's like, if you do this, then I will pour my blessing out upon you. Let's take a moment to walk through our text in Jeremiah. And I want you to see a contrast between this covenant that God made with, really, Israel through Moses, and then this new thing that Jeremiah has been given this glimpse of. Verse 31 of chapter 31 starts out by saying this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when..." And if you don't have a problem writing in your Bibles, which hopefully you don't, underline this next thing, or highlight it, or take a screenshot. I will make. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And verse 33 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make." You see that? Now, he makes covenants. He made the covenant with Israel. He made the covenant with the Sinaitic, the Mosaic covenant. He made that Old Testament. He made that. But he throws on this if statement. Here, there's no if statement. Well, there is one. But the if statement, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But the if statement that we do have doesn't depend on us. This new covenant that replaces the old covenant, that makes, in the words of Hebrews, this covenant obsolete. This covenant is about what God is going to do. The definite characteristic of this new covenant that's coming in the future is a throwback. It's a bringing back to what God did with Noah, with what God did with Abraham. He just declares, this is the covenant. You have no real part in its keeping. I'm going to do it for you. And so you have this Old Testament covenant, which is like this weird thing, as almost like and forgive the analogy, but it's like an Oreo cookie. You know, you've got these covenants over here that have no man side. And then you got this creamy center. I don't know. It's not that I like the creamy center. But the creamy center in this Oreo is bad. And then you've got this new one over here. And it's like, well, what happened? What's different? What's going on? Well, we're going to get there. So hang on. I want you to feel a little bit of that dissonance, that like, you know, in music, and somebody's singing a note, and it sounds like it's just a little off key, and it's like, oh, and then there's a resolution, you know, and it's like, ah, that's what I want you to feel right now. Maybe you already know where we're going, but still, you know, feel it right now. You've heard the song before, maybe, but just enjoy that dissonance, that pain, as it were. Verse 32 highlights that cream in the cookie, that weird thing that's going on. Look at verse 32. He says, "Not like. He's like, I'm going to make a new covenant. The days are coming. There's a new covenant coming. And then he says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Do you hear that? That's so interesting. It's so, dare I say, weird and odd. Here is a covenant that God is making. And as we look at history, we see God makes a covenant with Noah and he says, I make my covenant. And when I see the bow in the sky, I'm going to remember my covenant. It didn't even involve Noah. We can remember it if we want to, but God says, I'm going to remember it. It's wow. And then Abram, the covenant that God makes with Abram, it's I'm going to put you to sleep. You literally have nothing to do with this. And then we have this covenant, which they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now, he made a covenant with them. It was a definite covenant, but it was a covenant that was broken actually from the start. God says, do not make for yourselves graven images. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, what does he find? A graven image. They had all taken their gold and they had melted it down and they had made this golden calf and they were worshiping it. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And Moses is like, what? Aaron, what in the world have you allowed to happen here? From the very beginning, that covenant was shattered. God even told Moses, you better get down there. And then on and on and on it goes. Relentless cycles of, oh, God is bringing judgment. Well, we better turn back. Read the book of Judges. It's nothing but a cyclical story of a downward progression of the nation of Israel. Even though God brings rescue, he then has to bring judgment and then rescue and then judgment and rescue and judgment. They broke it. Although God was their husband, although God was near and dear to his bride, this people, they broke the covenant. But note the fact that they could break it. It's the other covenants. And this new covenant that's about to be unfurled for us is a covenant that doesn't really have a means of breaking. But this one is something that can be broken. And it was broken every time he turned around. This is the point. The point is that here's this old covenant. And you know what? It is broken from the beginning and is going to continue to be broken. It was designed, as a matter of fact, by God to be a covenant that the people would break. It was manufactured obsolescence. I actually preached a sermon in our series on Hebrews called Manufactured Obsolescence, where it dealt with Hebrews 8, verse 13, where it says that idea that here's the old covenant, and it's obsolete. It's done. It's ready to pass away. Because that's what the old covenant was from the start. There was an expiration date on it. But don't hear, though, that the old covenant, and don't think that the old covenant was like God's first attempt, and then he failed, and so therefore he learned, I can't rest on these guys because they're just going to break it. The old covenant was not for the purpose of establishing man's perfect position with God in and of themselves. It was there to establish the standard of righteousness so that a man could accomplish it and a man then could satisfactorily live a life that would achieve this standard of righteousness and then vicariously give it to others. You see, you can't keep the old covenant. You could never have kept the old covenant. You could never have been a perfect law-abiding citizen in the neighborhood of God. Well, don't have to call the police on him. No. Ladies and gentlemen, it was designed that you could not keep it, but that you would need one to keep it for you. It was necessary for the people to see their inability. It was necessary for the establishment of righteousness. It was a prerequisite, therefore, then, to the new covenant. This covenant had to be in place for the new covenant to have the effect that it would. The Abrahamic covenant springboarded off of the Noahic covenant. The Mosaic launched from the Abrahamic covenant. And just like that, the new covenant bloomed like a rose from the thorny bush, the dangerous thorny bush of the old covenant. So we see our text, and we see this difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, and that the new covenant kind of heralds back to when God was just making things. And so really the old covenant has much to do with the new covenant. If you miss that, if you miss the idea that this is the prerequisite, that the old covenant is the prerequisite for the new covenant, for what Jesus would accomplish, what he would do, then you're going to miss the importance of the new covenant. Say, okay, Jesus died for my sins. Well, that's great. What does that mean? He was, as it relates to the old covenant, the high priest of your soul. He was the one who would more than just be the one who would actually slit the animal's throat. He would be the animal for which the throat was slit. He would suffer and be the one to cause the suffering for us. It's on the backdrop of the old covenant that the new covenant then jumps out off the page into our hearts. And Jeremiah has beautiful expressions here of what this new thing is going to be. So let's look at that. He says, I will put my law within them and write it on their heart. The law, the document of the covenant from Sinai, was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Have you ever stopped to think about the phrase Ark of the Covenant before? Ark of the Covenant, great. Immediately, and forgive me if that's offensive to you, but my mind goes right to Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Right? Sorry. I'm sorry. That's where my mind goes. Harrison Ford playing the adventurer comes in and they're searching for the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it's not the Temple of Doom. I don't know, whatever it is. Maybe it's the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know. And so they find it and they're walking it and they have to walk it in a certain way because they know that they're supposed to walk it. And then all these different things. And so we think of the Ark of the Covenant as this box and we got to carry it right because Uzzah died and all these different things. But the term Ark of the Covenant, you know what an ark is? I looked that up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. If you forget the Judeo-Christian definitions, you know, the box that Moses had to carry, and you just look at the word ark, it's this: something that affords protection and safety. Okay. So the Ark of the Covenant was something that was affording protection and safety to the tablets of stone, a little bowl of manna, and a staff. That's the Old Covenant. But ladies and gentlemen, the reality is that what Jeremiah just said, he says, I will put my law within you. I will take the law that when I gave it in the old covenant, it was put inside a box and nobody was allowed to touch it unless they were authorized. The common Israelite was not allowed, they were not permitted to just walk up, open the lid and start reading. You know, 500 years ago, this year, 1517, marks the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when the reformers came in, like Martin Luther, and they wanted to reform the Catholic Church. And one of the chief battle cries of the Protestant Reformation was, sola fide, by faith alone. But that actually hinged on another battle cry, which was sola scriptura. Because you can't have faith in Christ alone unless you know who Christ is. And how would you know who Christ is if it were not for the scriptures? You see, interestingly enough, the Catholics in that time had created an ark for the Word of God. The ark was called Latin. And they kept it safe. They kept it protected from the common man. One of the largest and most abrasive criticisms that the Catholic Church had of the Reformation movement was the fact that if the Bible is in every man's language, then any man then could interpret it however he wanted to. And that was kind of their point. They're like, that's the idea. Because we don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We have the law of God written upon our hearts now. We can have it. We can handle it. We now have the Holy Spirit if we are Christians, so that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. There was much, now hear me, there was much good that came from the Catholic Church. Hear that, Baptists? There's much good. Think of people like Augustine. Guess what? He was a Catholic monk. Eusebius, however you pronounce that guy's name. Great theologian. Justin Martyr. These guys are Roman. These are Romanish people. But one thing they got terribly wrong was the idea that we needed an ark again. That's a throwback to the old covenant. Ladies and gentlemen, Baptists do the same thing. We have arks of the covenant, and they're called pastors. Let me tell you how the Bible is supposed to be understood. You don't... No. You see, you have to line up with what I'm saying about the Bible. Isn't that just another ark? Isn't that just another means to protect? And listen, it's out of a desire to keep things holy and to keep things right. And we're not willing to put to the hazard the Word of God. And okay, so that sounds good, right? We don't want Uzzah to come along and touch the ark and then be struck down by God. But you know what? We're not in the old covenant anymore. We're in the new covenant. God has not a plan for some future thing where this is going to be all right. No, it's now. Jeremiah was prophesying of now, when the law of God will be written on our hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the Holy Spirit. Every one of us have the Holy Spirit. And so there is there now a wonderful doctrine called the priesthood of the believer. You do need a priest to interpret rightly the scriptures, but guess what? You are the priest, for God has made you kings and priests unto God. Think about that. So Jeremiah says, listen, you're not even going to have this person teach you about the Word of God. And this person come. You're not going to have to go, hey, you know, I can't remember what the covenant said. Let me go find a Levite and I'll see if he remembers. Because maybe he had 5 minutes with the Torah. So that way I could, like, you know, pick his brain and maybe he could teach me what I'm supposed to do. No, I have the Holy Spirit. I have the Word of God given to me, given to you, so that you can rightly divide the word of truth. What a wonderful and glorious covenant. And we just started, and I'm running short of time, so listen faster. Verse 34 says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me," at least those who are in the covenant. "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." You know the beautiful reality of that statement, "from the least of them to the greatest"? It means from the least of them in every way to the greatest of them in every way. Think about that. The least intelligent to the greatest intelligent, to the least, the poorest of the poor and the richest of the rich, to the most knowledgeable and the most ignorant, to the one who has been a Christian for years and years and the new baby, we will all know the Lord. How beautiful! How marvelous! This is glorious. It's not going to be like I have to ask people for them to help me, because I can't know God without help. But rather, there is wisdom in asking for help. There is definite need for us to question whether or not we're hearing and understanding these things rightly. But don't begin to think that you need someone else in order to know God. You need the Holy Spirit, for we are in the new covenant now. The Roman Church set up a new Moses, the Pope. There was a new Aaron, new Levitical priesthoods. They performed sacrifices yet again, over and over again, every day, called the Mass. But here's the thing. The reason why all that happened was because they didn't get the point of the new covenant. That's what it boils down to. At least in my understanding, is that they just missed it. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus. We don't need anybody else. We don't need anything else. We don't need a pope. We don't need priests. We don't need an ark. We are the ark. Then he says, and this is a beautiful one too. He says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, if I wasn't paying attention up until now, I would probably say to myself, "Self, why does the Bible say here, 'I will be their God and they will be my people'? Isn't there but only one God in reality?" Yes, there's no other God. "Isn't Jehovah the God of the Jewish people?" Yes, he's declared himself that. "Aren't the Jews the chosen ethnic group of God?" Yes. All right then, what are we talking about? What do we mean then? Why is this different? Jeremiah tells us the hard reality in chapter 4. So if you rewind your reading and go all the way back to chapter 4, verse 4, we find that the circumcision of men, the external circumcision of men, the flesh of their foreskin, was not going to spare them on the day of wrath, because true circumcision, real circumcision, was not an outward thing, but an inward thing. Now, we're not talking even about New Covenant, Old Covenant stuff. He's talking about currently under the Old Covenant. Just because you say you're a part of Israel doesn't mean you're actually a part of Israel. And doesn't Paul say the same thing in Romans 2? Paul says this. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So the point of saying this, then, by Jeremiah, is to highlight the fact that just because there are those who look outwardly like they belong to the household of faith, it's not only those, it's not only the people who have the externals, but those who have had a change of heart are the ones who are truly in the covenant. But if you're in the covenant, if you're in the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about, the one that Christ inaugurated with his death, burial, and resurrection, the one that he sealed by the power of his own blood, then God belongs to you, and you belong to God. It's a little different than just a nationalistic idea. It's a personal reality of, I'm in the new covenant. I'm under the blood of Jesus Christ. He is mine and I am his. I will be their God and they will be my people. And what's the outcome of this inward reality? Well, we see it there in the text. The promise that I will forgive their iniquity. Look at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The old covenant, ladies and gentlemen, enhanced iniquity. The old covenant increased iniquity, made iniquity a bright and noticeable, as bright and noticeable as the sun in noonday. You see, death reigned from Adam to Moses because, listen, evil still happened. But when the law came in, all it did was increase the trespass. It increased the iniquity, because it revealed further the iniquity that was bound up in the heart of mankind from the beginning. It highlighted, it showcased the sin of man. But the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about, says, I will forgive and remember no more. Which means there has to be some substantive, actual change. If the old covenant that God makes with man and sets up this level of righteousness that hadn't been there before, there was no Sabbath breaking before Moses. And yet, God sets up this law. And he says, keep it. And then the people say, we can't. Well, we're going to try. And the Pharisees try and they try and they try. So much so did they try that Jesus actually looked at the crowds and he said, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not have a place in the kingdom of heaven. That's a huge compliment. If you think about what Jesus said about the Pharisees, I don't want to go too long here, but if you think about what Jesus said about the Pharisees, think about this for a second. He says, you tithe down to the mint leaf of your garden. You take so seriously the law that you will, and mint was like weed, not weed, weeds. Sorry, don't go there. Come on. Weeds in the garden. It was just prevalent and it was just like, oh. But it was useful, so they were like, well, it's not just a weed. It's also useful. So I'm going to pluck a tenth. I'm going to take up all of the weeds in my garden that are mint. I'm going to put them on a scale. And I'm going to determine how much of this is a tenth. And then I'm going to take it down to the priests, and I'm going to give it to them as a tithe. Think about that. You travel across land and sea to make one proselyte. Now, you end up making him twice a child of hell, but you traveled across land and sea for one person. You ask a big Christian rock star preacher to leave their church or ministry and go across land and sea, hop a 17-hour flight, because there's one person sitting in an auditorium waiting for them. Very doubtful. Maybe. I hope the best in them. It's very doubtful that they'd do that. The righteousness of the Pharisees, of the old covenant believers, although external, showcased that even they had idols in their heart. For what did Jesus say to them also? He says, if you were of my father, you would have believed me. But you are of your father, the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning. They lied, even to themselves, when the Messiah came. Because the Messiah comes, the new covenant is on the cusp of reality. And they don't want to let go of this external righteousness that they think that they've manufactured. And they've made for themselves the idol in their heart. They've raised themselves up as their own God. What they can do. But the new covenant, now hear me, because this sounds really bad, but it's true if you understand it the way that I mean it. You don't have to be righteous. You don't have to be righteous. You don't have to be righteous to be a part of the new covenant. You don't have to do the right things. You don't have to keep from sinning. See, now you go, well, hold on a second, Josh. Wait a second. Hold on. No. In order to be a part of the new covenant, you cannot work enough to make it. Your righteousness, as Isaiah said, even he knew it, is as filthy rags before God. You can't be righteousness. And that's the point of the new covenant. Because he says, I will forgive their iniquity. That doesn't require you to do anything. It requires God to do it. What does he say from the very beginning of my message this morning? I will make a covenant. I will do it. And you will sit there. And you'll like it. Right? It's what I'm going to do. I will forgive. I will do. Paul says in Romans 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. See, the law comes in. It highlights your sin. Grace requires no effort on your part. Please hear that. Grace produces effort on your part, but grace requires no effort on your part. The old covenant revealed sin. The new covenant forgives sin. Skip past the whole page and let's go to the if statement real quick. If, it's my last point. So we've got these wonderful statements of, I will make... Wait, okay, let me say them. I want to make sure I say them here. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquities and remember them no more. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart. And then my last point is, if... It's a short point. Look at verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord. And hear the setup here. I love the setup because this is the setup. He says, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light. I'm just going to remind you of sunshine for a second. Okay? Who gave it to you? I did. And fix the order of the moon and the stars for light by night. And you know what? Who gave the moonlight? I did. And the stars? Yeah, I put them there. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? Who has power over the ocean? Yeah, that's right. I do. Who made the ocean? I do. I did. That's me. It's all me. The Lord of hosts is his name. Love that. If, all right, here's the covenant if. We had an if in the old covenant. It was, if you keep my commandments, then I'll keep my promises. Here we have another if statement. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me. Do you hear that? A definite. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. You know this expansive, most infinite space that I created? If you can boldly go where no man has gone before, like Star Trek, then maybe then, that's when you might have a chance for this covenant being broken. But not until. Last I heard from NASA, it's going to take us like another 5 years just to get back to the moon. We were already there in the 60s. We can't just get back. You'd think by now we'd just be able to hop an elevator and get up there. The Mariana Trench, the deepest known point of our oceans, just as mysterious as the space above us is the space below us. The definite nature of this statement is such that there is nothing left to the imagination. There is nothing that is going to hinder this wonderful promise, this new covenant that is coming, that Jeremiah is speaking about. It's now here. And we have it. And there's nothing that could possibly separate us from this covenant. Friends, Jeremiah, like a cool breeze on a blistering hot day, finally speaks a refreshing promise to the people of Israel. He finally tells them of this new covenant that's on its horizon. Just under 600 years, and it's going to be here, guys. Just hang on. And what do they do in response? They rebel. They sin. And they do not repent. So I say to you, upon hearing of this beautiful new covenant that is promised, that it was promised beforehand and is now here, don't be like the Israelites. Don't be like those who hear of this beautiful promise and then they still go into Babylonian captivity. They still rebel against God and then receive his judgment. Don't be that. Have eyes to see and ears to hear that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the only righteous one, fulfilled, he accomplished the old covenant. He satisfied the old covenant. What did Jesus say? He said, not one jot or one tittle of this law will depart until what? Did he say until the heavens and earth pass away? No. Or not one jot or one tittle will pass away from this book of the law until eternity future, because it's going to be there forever. No, he said until all is fulfilled. And that's what Jesus did. He perfectly and completely fulfilled all of the law. Don't turn your back against the warning of the coming judgment. Don't turn your back against Christ and what he's accomplished on behalf of all those who will repent and believe in him. Instead, repent and believe in him and be numbered among those who are called his bride. Let's all take a moment now in silent prayer and consider this for ourselves for just a moment, and then I'll close us corporately.